All right. Good evening, everybody. We are going to pick up in Acts the 6th chapter tonight. Excuse me, at Acts the 5th chapter. And our goal is to get through all of chapter 6. It's a relatively short chapter, 6. So hopefully we'll be successful in that endeavor. Russ is going to lead us in opening prayer.
Great God and Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all the blessings of today and for giving us this time together that we can open up your word together and study it. And we pray that you will help us to understand what we read and to be an encouragement to each other. We thank you for the things that you have preserved about the early church and their unity and we pray that you will help us to be, to understand and to learn and grow tonight. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for giving his life and giving us hope through him and our prayers through Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right. So we've heard the term honeymoon phase before, describing something or like a relationship or an endeavor. And at the beginning, everything's great. You know, I'm not sure what that says about our cynicism about marriage, that the honeymoon phase is great, but just wait. But the early Christians, they had this in chapters 2 and 3, this kind of honeymoon type phase. Things were going so good. They've started to see some opposition. Peter and John have been arrested. They've gone before the council. They've been threatened. And then we see in chapter 5, what we covered last time is Ananias and Sapphira. Some problems arise from within. And all these problems have the potential for this movement about Jesus the Christ and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's in its infancy, and you know how fragile things are when they're getting started, and discouragement can really tear a movement apart. But what we're starting to see resiliency, not only among the apostles, but the believers as well. These threats that are coming up, they are being dealt with, and we see that the gospel is just continuing to thrive. And in chapter 5, verse 14, more than ever, believers are being added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, so that they even carried out their sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And then the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem. Their fame is spreading. People are coming to the Lord more than ever. And it's a wonderful, wonderful sight. Now, when we have success, that's when Satan really starts to ramp up his efforts. And we see that in a big way. In verse 17, the high priest rose up and they're filled with jealousy and they arrest the apostles, right? They put them in jail. And then in the night, an angel visits them and releases them and tells them to go right back to preaching. And the next morning, they're preaching when the council reconvenes and they go look for the men and the prison and the guards. No one knows where they're at until someone says, isn't that them right over there preaching the gospel? And sure enough, they kind of quietly go and bring them back before the council. And this is sort of where we ended last time. We covered this really briefly, but there's a couple of things that I want us to reflect on. Let's start in verse 27 of chapter 5. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. A couple of interesting things in this text is the council is levying these charges against the apostles. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And yet it was the council, it was the men who delivered up Jesus who said to Pilate in Matthew 27, 25, his blood be on us and our children. And so the irony here is thick. They've already accepted it. But Peter, taking opportunity to speak very plainly about their sin against Jesus. In verse 17, we read that they were full of jealousy. Matthew 27, verse 18, he knew that it was out of envy that he had delivered him up. Lots of similarities between what Jesus went through with these same people and then with what the apostles are going through. And I can't help but wonder when they're appearing before the council, if they're reflecting upon the experiences that Jesus had and them going through many of the same steps that Jesus went through. Twice they've told the officials, the council, that they have to obey God rather than men. They're repeating themselves in that regard as well. And then in Luke 22, beginning in verse 67, so one of the things Peter says here in verse 31, well, 30 and 31 is, God of our fathers raised Jesus. Now, does it mean that he raised him up, or did he usher him in at this time, raised him up for this occasion? God raised Jesus. They raised him on a tree, and in verse 31, God has raised him at his right hand. And in Luke 22, beginning in verse 67, when Jesus is talking to the council, they say, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And so they said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to him, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from our own lips." I wonder, you know, if there's some deja vu from the apostles in terms of what they knew Jesus went through. I wonder the council, if all of the same types of words, the same types of emotions that they just went through with Jesus not too long ago, and reflecting upon Jesus' own words, and then Peter saying, God has exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. They're not just messengers for God. They're not just, there's not like a herald, but they are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit, right? And we talked a little bit about that, then them becoming enraged at this. Any thoughts there through 32 of chapter 5? We didn't spend a whole lot of time on that on Sunday, so I just wanted to... I found it very interesting, the parallels in the kind of the continuation of what Jesus experienced and now what the apostles are before the same people.
I like the idea of deja vu. I hadn't thought about that, but no doubt these words had to bring that previous event right back to mind.
Yep. And along with that, I mean, so when the mob comes for Jesus, what do the apostles do? Well, they run away. And now when the mob, the soldiers are coming to arrest them, we just see them taking it all in stride, being men full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, and they're doing the things that they should be doing with calmness and with trust in the Lord. There is a pretty big contrast between how the council that is supposed to be the religious leaders of the day are acting compared to the apostles. The council's full of jealousy. They're full of anger and their its outburst. And we see the apostles being very direct, but also there was so much worse behavior. There's so much worse behavior they could have exhibited. Boyd?
You have probably already said this, but this is the same council that condemned Jesus and put him to death.
Yeah.
So if I had been one of the apostles, I might have been thinking of that.
Exactly, right? And might I be a little intimidated or scared or maybe reluctant to be so direct with this same group of people? But we see Peter, we see the apostles having boldness on that. And I think that's something, obviously something that is to be commended. The summary of Peter's sermons in Acts 2, that Jesus was crucified, they crucified Jesus, God made him Lord in Christ, and there is a call to repent, and they called on witnesses of the prophets. In Acts 3, the message around God glorifying Jesus, but they killed him, but the Jesus that they killed, God raised him, and another call for repentance. And again, the witnesses, they themselves were the witnesses, and they called on all of the prophets that were witnesses. And then in Acts 4, that they crucified Jesus. God raised him from the dead, that salvation is only through Jesus. And again, a witness has been provided. And here, again, in the fifth chapter, God raised Jesus. They hung him on a tree, but God has exalted him for the purpose of giving repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins, and the witness of both themselves and the Holy Spirit to that. Peter, subtle changes, but the message is all the same, essentially, that Peter and the apostles are talking about. I was kind of reflecting, what would I do if I were in this situation? And, you know, being called again before this council, the anger and the vitriol that was directed at them, I might be tempted to talk about the injustice that was happening. I'm only doing the right thing, and they're punishing, and that they should, if they would just look at the evidence and be honest about it, I might be tempted to call them hypocrites, because they are being very hypocritical, and maybe even, you know, we get this, you know, we must obey God rather than man, but they're saying it, but they're not throwing it in their faces. You know, we don't have to listen to you, you hypocrites. We're going to follow God. You know, I see in this a very direct message from Peter, but he's trying to convince them. He's trying to convince them of who Jesus is. He's calling on the testimony or the witnessing of themselves and the Holy Spirit. And the evidence is meant to prick their heart so that they will turn to the Lord. It does prick their heart, but to a different end, unfortunately. So that was one of the things I pulled from this as well, was just their attitude, their focus on the message of the gospel throughout this. And 33 and following, I think we read this on Sunday. We won't necessarily take the time to read it now, but so they want to, they're enraged. They want to kill the apostles, but Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, everyone respects him. He calls for the apostles to be removed, and he talks about these instances where an uprising has started, but the leader has died, and it all kind of fizzled out. And he says in verse 38, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And so they took his advice, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. We're going to hear a little bit more about Gamaliel a little bit later on. It's going to be revealed that Paul was a student of Gamaliel. He is a Pharisee, so this idea that the angel led him out of prison, and the Pharisees believed in angels and the resurrection, Sadducees did not. And so perhaps there's some sympathy that Gamaliel has in listening to the preaching. Perhaps this is just God using another voice to try to convince them of the truth. So the apostles use their own eyewitness testimony and the fact that the Holy Spirit is witness to these things, and they've disregarded this. Now it's kind of showing that they can't even, they won't even listen to reason. The reason of one of their own, they're going to ultimately disregard it. In one case, they accept it by not killing them, but ultimately, we don't see the repentance and the turn to God. I think it one of the things that this does is just highlights how full of jealousy and anger that the collective council had. Any thoughts on Gamaliel's counsel here? John?
Someone suggested it was just advising complacency, which you can kind of see that.
Yeah. Yeah, he certainly is not advocating for them to, that Jesus is the Christ and repent and be baptized, but just, yeah, let's just do nothing. Status quo.
You know, I do find the response to the message given by Peter and the apostles in verses 29 through 32, the response is interesting. It says they were cut to the heart, cut to the quick.
Yep.
Made me think somewhat of Acts 2:37, but it's a totally different response, and I think it's the same response that was given, that we'll see in a little bit, a few weeks or so, maybe a week or so, to Stephen.
Yeah, absolutely. There's a lot of being cut to the quick here. And again, it's what has filled their heart. We see this, again, the apostles being filled with the Spirit. They're trying to fill Jerusalem with this teaching. We've got these officials, this council that's filled with jealousy and rage. You know, we can, sorry, this is, I don't think I'm doing this right with the microphone. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Well, twice they've told them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and that hasn't worked out so well. So I don't think it's going to work this time, but for good measure, they did beat them. And we can just, or I think some translations are flogging. I think we can kind of quickly gloss over that. But I read that this was likely the 40 whippings minus one, which some people in the extreme cases did die from. This was not trivial, what they experienced. And yet, in 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Luke 6:22, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Everything that's happened, you might think this is a time to kind of pump the brakes, or, you know, maybe just settle down with the message a little bit. And that just isn't happening at all. It's causing them to double down on their efforts. They're rejoicing, and every day, in the temple, house to house, they're not stopping. Nothing will stop them from preaching Jesus. What stops us from preaching Jesus? Something to think about. Any thoughts on chapter 5 before we get into, yes, Mindy. The microphone's coming.
Sorry. Paul was like, wait.
Yeah.
It was notable to me they were rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer. My version says shame. I think you said dishonor. You had just mentioned how they'd been beaten. I would have expected that to say worthy to suffer pain for the name. So it was notable to me that, oh, it surprised me. It said shame. You did a Lord's Supper talk a little while back about the shame of the cross. And so it's another way in which they're following in Jesus's footsteps. Once I started looking for that, I saw the Bible emphasizing the shame of the cross far more than it emphasizes the pain of the cross. So one, I thought, okay, always good to emphasize what the text is really emphasizing.
Yep.
And then two, this is really the way of the gospel. Humble yourselves and you will be exalted. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death and then he was exalted. So a great way to be following in Jesus's footsteps here.
That is exactly right. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, despised. He counted as nothing the shame of the cross. I thought that is a powerful argument. And I think you're exactly right in terms of what the scriptures emphasize in that dishonor, that shame. That can be a motivator for us to be quiet or to do something else. And how encouraging is it that we see them using that and rejoicing because they were counted worthy. That is an amazing thought. Any other thoughts through chapter 5?
You know, and two, that's maybe where we can help each other sometimes, because my natural response would be, you know, probably something different, but to be reminded of, you know, counting it worthy to suffer for his name.
That's right. Yeah, in Hebrews, the second chapter, it talks about Jesus kind of charting the path to glory through suffering. He's leading us. He's showing us how we get to glory, and it is through the suffering. No matter what they're throwing at them, the council, they've got to be just so perplexed. Like, what is happening here? Everything that they try, nothing's working. Everything that should work, that should get them to be quiet, to stop this movement, nothing's happening. But again, so Satan, he's gonna keep going. He's gonna try another different avenue here in chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because of their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So we see another, like, potential internal problem that has the potential for this to be devastating to this to the early church. So the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. Likely, they had at one point lived outside of Jerusalem during one of the dispersions and have come back. They likely would have used the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. This is compared to the Hebrews that would have spoken Aramaic, but also could speak some Greek, probably lived in Jerusalem, and used the Hebrew scriptures. they would have likely followed the Mosaic law much more to the T than the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists were by no means like not religious people, and they took it very serious, but from a background perspective, were more aligned with the culture than what the Jews were. And so, I mean, you can just imagine the friction that might have been generated between these two groups. I read one place where the Hellenists thought that the Hebrews were narrow-minded and self-centered. And then on the opposite ends, the other side of the coin is they thought that the Hellenists were not pious or righteous enough and more too much aligned with the culture. That would have characterization of the types of thoughts that would have went through. I'm not saying these specific early Christians thought that, but you can see how then layering on top of that, you know, God always has a special place for the people who are vulnerable, widows and orphans, and the widows of the Hellenistic widows are the ones that are being neglected in this food. So, you know, I don't think we have to use our imaginations too hard to think that this could have been a situation that would have been highly volatile. Maybe as you reflect on these first, let's say, six verses, what do you find notable about how this was managed or how this was handled by the apostles? Dale? So the apostles, they appointed seven good men,
yeah.
Okay? Men that were full of the Spirit, wisdom, good reputation. Bob?
Somebody was watching the flock and saw him.
Say that again, if you don't mind. You're good.
Someone was shepherding. They were watching the flock. They saw a need and they acted on it.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good attribute.
That's right.
So we see good there.
Yep. Yes, sir.
I think it's notable that the apostles didn't choose the men to put over, that they let the congregation do that.
Right.
They picked the men that they believed were right for the job.
Yeah. So the apostles asked them to choose from among themselves these men. Yes.
And the apostles realized they couldn't do it all, and they asked for help and set parameters for wise stewards to help them.
Right. Delegating sometimes can be difficult for us to do. We see that the apostles delegated because they had things, not that this wasn't important. Obviously, this is important for them to enact a plan to make sure this is taken care of. But they had more important things that they needed to do, devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so the apostles, they had their priorities correct. You know, you think about how this could have went sideways. They could have just tried to kind of sweep it under the rug. They don't want the bad publicity to go across this group. Let's keep this quiet. This could make people feel really badly towards one another. They could have just not taken it very, very seriously. There's a number of different ways or things that they could have done to really take this situation and to turn it ugly. I do like how they put here, or how the text reads here, that in verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of disciples. And so I don't know how many disciples that is, but what we do know is that there are thousands, at this multitude of thousands of believers at this time. They deal with this very directly. They bring everyone together. They make sure that everyone knows that their their priority is preaching the word. It's not right that they should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. They empower the people to choose men from among them of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who can be appointed to this duty while they continue to devote themselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. Craig took us through several prayers on Sunday evening in Acts, but that is something that we continually see over and over and over again, is this commitment, this devotion to prayer. I do find it interesting that a lot of times, and I missed this one when I was going through and just thinking about how many times we see the group praying and then the Holy Spirit acting. It happens at the end of chapter 1, they're praying. They're continually praying, but they pray at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit, tongues of fire and the wind, and everyone heard the message in their own tongue. We saw that at the end in chapter 4. They prayed for boldness, and the Holy Spirit filled all of them and shook this. We see here that there's just talk of prayer, and then we see the Holy Spirit in the next section is going to be acting in a very big way. It's also going to happen in chapter 10 in terms of maybe not the spirit, the angel is called out when Cornelius is praying, and then we see that angelic activity. We just see prayer and the activity of God throughout this text. It is interesting they choose seven men. These would all be, based on the names, these would all be Greek-speaking individuals. Who better to take care of the Hellenistic widows than these men? And they set them before the apostles. They prayed and laid hands on them. And again, I can just picture the frustration of Satan as he thinks he's got them, and yet the word of God continues to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And get this, this is amazing. A great many of the priests became obedient in the faith. And so what we're seeing is this pattern of the gospel. Not only are more people coming, the outreach is going beyond Jerusalem. Now we're seeing the apostles have been taking center stage with their activity. Now we're seeing that kind of spread to more people. We've got the seven, we've got priests, and then we're going to be introduced to Stephen, and then Philip, and then Saul, their experiences over the next several chapters. Again, we just see that the gospel is, it's really got some momentum. And whatever Satan is throwing at him, those arrows are just bouncing off. That's a good question. Where is Tommy when you really need him? I don't know the answer to that question.
Repeat the question.
Is this the same Philip in verse 5 as what we're going to see in chapter 8? Thanks. Yeah, I really wasn't making. We're introduced to the story of Philip in the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. Yes, David.
We do know in Acts 21 and verse 8, says, on the next day we left and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him.
Yeah.
So that ties back to here. And Philip in chapter 8 seems to be evangelizing.
Certainly.
So I tend to think it's the same Philip.
And it would follow in Luke's pattern of, let me give you their name, and then let's get a little bit more information about them later. That seems to happen. It's a little bit faster with Stephen. We're introduced to him here, and then we hear about him right next. But certainly it happened with Barnabas. We're going to see that. We're going to see it with others as well. All right. Any thoughts through verse 7? Okay. Let's pick up in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So we already learned from the earlier in the chapter, Stephen, full of the Spirit. He's full of wisdom. He's of good reputation. The apostles had laid their hands on him and the other six, and they're doing their responsibilities, presumably for the making sure that the Hellenistic widows are not being overlooked. We do not see kind of Stephen just kind of staying in his lane and just doing that job. What we see is he is full of grace and of power. This was actually a phrase that was used of the apostles. Similar type of language was used of the apostles in chapter 4, verse 33. And we see he is not only full of grace and power, he's doing great wonders and signs among the people. We see the gifts that had been given to the apostles. They had the ability to dispense those gifts to others. Perhaps this is connected to the laying on of hands that we just read about a couple of verses ago. Regardless, Stephen has the ability to do great wonders and signs among the people. Again, you're gonna do good. You're gonna promote the gospel. You're gonna have opposition. Stephen, comes upon the same type of opposition that the apostles had been experiencing, and we see the same type of result happen. Though it's amazing. It's like the apostles are going through the same types of experiences that Jesus went through. And they've been transformed to reflect all of the goodness of Jesus as they're going through these. Now we see Stephen doing the same thing. It's spreading amongst the people. It is awesome to see this type of effect. So there's this argument that comes up in 10 and following. What are some of the accusations that the people make against Stephen? Yeah.
It's good to mention because it's a theme. In verse 6, it said that they set him before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them, which was how they were able to perform these miracles. And we'll see that followed through. I just feel it's important to note that.
Yeah, in the studies, I think that's probably how they did that. They also, like when Paul and Barnabas were kind of commissioned to go spread the gospel, they did, I think they may have prayed and laid hands maybe for other purposes than just dispensing spiritual gifts, but certainly that did happen here. Josh or Dale?
Verse 11 says that they heard him speak against Moses and God.
Yeah, so some of the accusations that they're making are that they were speaking against Moses and God. How credible are these witnesses that they're bringing up against him? Again, we see Jesus going through the same thing where they had brought up these false witnesses to speak against him. And they're doing this because they can't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And again, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. In Luke 12, 11 and 12, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And in Luke 21, beginning in verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And so just as Jesus had assured the apostles, this is what your experience is going to be, Stephen is having that full of the Spirit. He's having that same type of experience as well. Yep.
Other sects of the Jews?
That's my understanding. Multitude of different synagogues in Jerusalem in the area, and these would have been Jews, from those other synagogues, perhaps, and with different types of background as well. There was something about the freedmen. I didn't write it down in my notes, but there's a history there as well in terms of them being held captive and then being freed. But I would need to get back with you on that. Stephen, full of grace and power, he's doing wonders and signs, he's preaching. But these men who should be believers, they should recognize the witnesses and the signs that are before them. What are they doing? In verse 11, they're instigating men to lie in secret. They're stirring up the people and the elders and the scribes. They seize Stephen and they set up false witnesses in verse 13. Again, just the hypocrisy is just appalling. All of the deceit that they are exhibiting, certainly not living out the values that they profess to believe in, and they charge him with changing the customs that Moses delivered to us. And you see another area of irony in terms of them bringing up Moses. Josh.
Well, the focus on Moses ends with Moses. It's what Moses gave them, not what God gave Moses to give to them. They don't actually get to the source.
Right. What else? Dale and then Mindy.
They were saying that he was speaking against Jesus of the Nazarene and about the words that Moses delivered to them.
Yeah, so they are, if I make sure I understand, they are saying false accusations about Jesus will destroy this place. Again, that would have been similar to what Jesus would have heard, and that they're trying to change up the law of Moses. Mindy?
I apologize if it's not okay to sneak ahead, but he's going to say to them, your fathers didn't respect Moses so very much, actually.
Right. Yeah, spoiler alert, in chapter 7, he's going to take them through a very extensive history, and he is going to call that out. Yes, Katie?
I was thinking of Moses' face shining, and then Stephen's face is shining. It's different because it says the face of an angel, and I don't know what that means, but it reminded me when, like, Moses was so close to God that his face shone and people didn't want to see it.
That's exactly what I was thinking. So Moses, when he received the law and when he would interact with God, his face would shine and he would give the law to the people and evidence that he had been with the Lord. Stephen is full of grace and power. He's also he's trying to lay out what this truth about Jesus is. He's full of the Holy Spirit, so that connection with the Lord, and then his face shining I would have thought they would have made that connection to Moses in a different way than he's trying to change the custom of Moses. It's almost like we have a new Moses among us. We have a prophet of the Lord among us. Yes.
I'm going to take a stab at that in my own way. I've always read that thinking, oh, I wonder if his face is shining. But what if his face isn't shining? Okay, what could it possibly mean if his face is like an angel? Well, if angel here simply means messenger, then we get a peek into the kind of disposition he has. He's just a messenger. It's not up to him to take offense to their rejection of this message. It's not his message. He's only relaying God's message. If anyone's going to take offense to their reaction, it's God, not him. It's no different from a herald riding into a town to proclaim, the king is coming, the king is coming, and people reject it. Well, the herald isn't going to take offense to that. The message is unchanged.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. In terms of whatever happened to him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So however it transformed, there should have been evidence to them that, and coupled with the being full of grace and power, the wonders and signs among the people, again, Holy Spirit testimony that the things that he is talking about, Jesus, are to be believed in. John?
And them putting forth false witnesses would violate Moses' teaching from God, you should not bear false witness.
Right. I don't know how hard it would not have been to rise up in righteous indignation and just call these men out for who they, like, why are you trying so hard? And again, I think it's because he's full of grace and really trying to be convincing here. Obviously, they're generating some very outrageous types of reactions. That's not their intent. Their intent is to convince. Yes, Beth?
They were acting in fear, not the right kind of fear, because their heart wasn't in the right place. So they acted erroneously against what they were seeing.
Yep.
Clearly, if their heart was where it needed to be, just as we're reading ourselves and going, how can that be?
Right.
But their heart was not in it. So yep. Therefore, it was not righteous at all.
Yeah. We got over here and then Tim. And while we're getting the mics at camp, Andy Cantrell and his class said that whatever sits on the throne of your heart, you will fear. And they were afraid of losing influence and control, and so that was that fear has, I think, in my opinion here, has driven them to act in really bizarre ways. Yes.
Yeah. My opinion about it is that they were able to see a sign mm-hmm. on Moses that he was communicating with God, and what is the sign? Is by his face shining, him covering his face with veil, so that they will not be scared. So by that, they know he has been with God.
Yep.
But with Stephen, they couldn't feel it. It's only Stephen that can feel what he is feeling about the Holy Spirit, but they were scared of accepting what Stephen was saying, so that they're not going to lose the values Moses has preached to them.
Yeah.
So I think they were confused.
Right.
Like they're afraid.
That's right. And so I think if we have anything in our heart that is vying for position with Jesus over who is going to rule, we're going to act in very bad ways. We need to give our, Jesus needs to sit on the throne of our hearts. I do think that there's a connection here with Moses that the people should have seen relative to his face. And so I think, again, it just shows how kind of depraved they have become. Yes, Tim.
So one thing, you know, you talked about the fear of losing influence, but you also noticed back in verse 7 that great many of the priests were becoming obedient.
Yes.
Which means they were losing their livelihood.
Mm-hmm.
But if they were walking away, these leaders of the synagogue, there's less people, there's less money. So they're the fear of, like, what's going to happen to my life? My livelihood, am I going to be able to eat? If this is my way of life. So everything's right. getting turned on its head.
It is.
So it's not just the influence. It's how am I going to live?
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, I had my notes to talk about the financial aspect of this as well, so I'm glad you brought that up. Last week, I didn't have time, but that's a real pressure that they're feeling, and I think you're exactly right. Everything's getting turned upside on its head. I don't know, Anne-Marie? Yep.
And their fear and their anger led them to fulfill what Stephen says.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. This is all going to set up an address that Peter's going to make in chapter 7. But, you know, I think we're running out of time here. There's lots of things that these people, that this community's going through, that could cause them to be afraid. And we see continued resilience, unity, the work of the Spirit. Things are flourishing. And so, you know, I think we all need to be introspective in terms of what causes us to be afraid. What causes us to not maybe speak as boldly or as plainly about the gospel to those who need to hear it? What's holding us back? And let's think about that, and let's evaluate what's sitting on the throne of my heart. And so I can be respectful of that, and let's make sure that the Lord's there. Thank you, everyone, for your comments. Bob is going to pick up for the next couple classes, chapter 7, and that's like 60 verses. So good luck with that, Bob. So thanks, everybody.